Silence can be difficult. Have you ever written a text and it's an important text and you're really worried about the response and you send it and little dots appear and you think someone's writing you back and then hours go by, days go by, months go by. Silence can be really difficult when you think that someone else will respond and there's no response. If you have a physical Bible with you, go ahead and open your copy to the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. If you have your device, this might be a little bit difficult to do, but when you do that, you'll notice when Malachi ends, there's this page, and here in the Bible, we have a blank page. And that blank page represents 400 years of history, 400 years of silence, where God did not speak through his prophets. And what do you do in your life when it seems like God is silent? What do you do in your life when it feels like you're praying and praying, and it seems like answers aren't evident, it seems like God is not responding, and you may feel like nobody else understands what you're going through? We are reading the New Testament together. We just started 2 weeks ago, and we're in the Gospels right now. And as we get there, we'll notice that there's a lot of things that have changed. As we ended the Old Testament, the Jews were in captivity, and Persia had just allowed them to go back to the nation. They had allowed them to build the temple. They had allowed them to rebuild the walls, and Persia is in control. And yet when we open the New Testament, Rome is in control. All of a sudden, there's these new characters on the scene. There's Pharisees and Sadducees. All of a sudden, everybody's gathering together in synagogues. What in the world's a synagogue? Where did that come from? The Sanhedrin is the ruling body of the Jews. You're just wondering, what happened? Why is everything so different? Everybody's speaking Greek instead of Hebrew. And all we know is that all that happened during this blank page. So I thought that it would be helpful for us as a body, as we're reading the New Testament, to take some time to look at those 400 years, what are often called the 400 years of silence. So that's what we're going to do today, to look at those 400 years. So let's pray and then begin. Lord, you are so good and so gracious. Lord, as we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, we know that the whole earth is full of your glory. And so today we come and we open your word and we look at what you accomplished. As it seemed to the Israelites like you were not speaking, you were working all things together for your plan to bring the Messiah, to bring salvation to us. And Lord, help us to see your handiwork in the midst of perceived silence. In your name we pray, amen. The Old Testament ended with this statement in Malachi 4. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day that the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The Israelites knew God was going to send a prophet like Elijah. Maybe it will be tomorrow. Maybe it will be months from now. And then years. And then 400 years. To put it into context, our country isn't even 250 years old. This is a long time. 400 years ago from today was 1620. Think about what was happening during that time. But during those 400 years, God was preparing the world for the arrival of Jesus Christ and the church. Paul put it this way in Galatians 4. You see, when the fullness of time had come, another translation said, at the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons at just the right time. See, God had been preparing the world for this very moment. So before we go back and look at those 400 years, I want to fast forward and open in your Bibles to Luke 1. Luke 1, we have the beginning of this story. We have the first time that God breaks the silence and speaks. In verse 5 of Luke 1, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, Herod was a Roman ruler, and he's technically king. There was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Man, wouldn't it be great to have the scriptures describe you as that type of person, righteous, observing all the commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So Zechariah is a priest. He's a faithful priest, and for years and years and years, he prayed, God, would you provide us with a child? Silence. But one day, when he was serving the temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and said, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John. Now, he actually doesn't believe the angel that the Lord sent because he's too old. He doesn't think that can happen. Because somewhere along the way, as he was praying, he probably stopped praying that prayer and probably stopped believing that it was possible because they got too old. Maybe it was when she turned 45. Maybe it was when she turned 50. We don't know. At some point, he had given up on that prayer. But the Lord had been hearing their prayer. John was going to come, and John was going to go before Jesus with the power of Elijah. God had broken through the silence. But we see that he had given up on that prayer. In fact, God made him mute, unable to talk until John was born because of his lack of faith in that instance. But have you ever given up on a prayer? Maybe your child has fallen away from the Lord and you prayed and prayed and prayed and at some point you just kind of gave up on that prayer. Or maybe you've been struggling with a sin and you find that you continue to fall and you're like, well, I'm just going to give up on fighting because I just don't see a way out. Or maybe you've lost hope about a certain situation, but whatever it is, somewhere along the way, you gave up on that prayer. And I want to challenge you today, don't stop praying. Prayer is our pursuit of God. Prayer is our way of aligning our will to that of the Father's. Jesus at Gethsemane said, not my will, but yours be done. When he taught us how to pray, he said to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So prayer is about aligning our purposes, our will, our desires with the kingdom purposes that God has in mind. But even in the midst of his doubt, God provided him a son, John the Baptist. And so after John the Baptist is born, Zechariah gets his voice back and he praises God and prophesies. Here's God speaking and breaking through the silence through his servant Zechariah. So now we know where God broke through the silence, but let's rewind and we're going to go back to the book of Daniel. Now, as I was wrestling through how to teach through this, my fear at first that when preaching about a blank page is I didn't want this to be a lecture where if you go to a class and they give you a history lecture. And I'm like, the sermon is meant to be an exposition of text to help you to live the Word of God. And so as I was looking at that, I started studying Daniel. I said, wow, this is awesome because we can just walk through history by teaching the book of Daniel. And if you remember, when we were in Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And if you remember what was going on during this time, Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty smart guy. And he gathered all his astrologers and magicians because he had this dream that really disturbed him. And so he said, can you interpret the dream? They said, sure, tell us what the dream is. And he goes, I know if I do that, you can just make up the answer. And I will have no idea if what you're telling me is the truth. So what I want you to do is I want you to tell me the dream and then tell me the interpretation. And the magicians and astrologers said, that's not possible. No one has ever asked people to do something this difficult. Only the gods can do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes, all right, well, then what do I need you guys for? He says, let's just kill all the wise men, kill all the astrologers, magicians, kill them all. Well, some of the wise men happened to be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they heard, hey, Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill you because of this situation. So Daniel went and said, hey, Nebi, no, he didn't say that. He said, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, would you please give us some time? And Nebuchadnezzar said, sure. And so Daniel goes back, tells his friends, hey, we need to pray. And they prayed, and God answered their prayer and revealed the dream to Daniel. And Daniel went to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, your majesty, you are the King of kings. The God of heavens has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over all of them. You are the head of gold. And what he says is, God is in control. He is sovereign, but he has put you in this place of leadership. He says, you are the head. Now he's going to describe this image, and I'm going to leave the image up there while I read it. Now he says the head there is Babylon, and we're going to get to Daniel 7 and look at the beasts in a moment. But he says, after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Skipping ahead to verse 4, he says, in the time of those kings, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure. And so you can see how the Israelites were expecting an earthly king to come and to smash the other kingdoms and to rule. They were expecting a king like David, a conqueror, a military ruler. But as we look at the book of Daniel, we're going to look at Daniel 7, I want you to realize something. The prophecies in Daniel are so specific that liberal scholars have gone back and said, no, I know we believe that this was written 500 years before Jesus, but that's not possible. Because for that to be possible, Daniel would have had to know the future. And we know that people can't know the future. So therefore, this had to have been written after Greek conquered this area. See, what liberal scholars will do is they'll go, okay, the miraculous isn't possible. So they'll look at the exodus of the Egyptians or of the Israelites from Egypt and they'll say, okay, well, God couldn't really part the Red Sea. So it must be a variant here. They must have crossed the Reed Sea. And then they made up the rest about God splitting the sea. And liberal scholars will look and say, okay, God couldn't really do this. But we know that God can really do this. And we know that God really did do this. And that God revealed to Daniel exactly what was going to unfold in those 400 years. God told Daniel, this is what will happen. And we have it recorded. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7, where we're going to get a little more specific. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was laying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. So Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now, if you look at this slide here, we have in Daniel 2 this image, but in Daniel 7, there's going to be four different beasts. Here's another artist's rendering, next slide here, of the four different beasts. Now, it's hard to know what the last beast will look at, so people kind of throw all different kind of things on that one. But in this dream, he saw these four different beasts. Now, we're not going to look at all of the prophecies of Daniel, because we just don't have enough time, but mentioned by name in Daniel is not only the first, which was Babylon, the second, which was Medo-Persia, but also the third, which is Greece. So long before we actually have the Greeks come on the scene, Daniel predicted it. Now verse 4, the first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. The lion represents Babylon. Now we here we have two, go back one, sorry. We have two images. That first one is still in Iraq. That's from Nebuchadnezzar built that. That second one is now in a museum in England. That was from the wall of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. So even Nebuchadnezzar used this imagery of a lion for himself. Now they ruled from 586 to 536 in Israel. They conquered Israel in 586. And if you want to see the map there, they were able to take over quite a large area of land. They started in 606, but captured Israel in 586. Now I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about Babylon because we did study that together in Daniel. Now next, there was a second beast, which looked like a bear, and it was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Now the bear represents Medo-Persia, and one of its sides was lower because the Persian part of the empire was much stronger than the Medes portion of the empire. And they ruled, if you see in this map, 536 to 333. So a much bigger empire stretched a lot further east than Babylon did. Now the Old Testament actually closes with Persia in control. And if you remember, King Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back and build the temple. King Xerxes, the story of Esther, allowed the Jews to defend themselves from attack. King Artaxerxes allowed them to return and build the wall. And basically, overall, they were pretty good rulers of the Israelites. They were pretty tolerant of the Jews and even of their worship and their activities. The high priest was given an increased amount of civil power, and the Jews experienced comparative peace and prosperity. So overall, the Jews did pretty good during the Persian rule. Verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now the leopard represents Greece. So the Greek Empire was quite large. It went from 333, and really Alexander's rule over Israel was just for 10 years to 323. But there was subsequent Greek rule for until 165 BC, so for about 170 years. Now, you've probably heard of Alexander the Great before. He was son of Philip the Macedon, and when he was being raised as a kid, he was thought of as a bookworm, not really much of a warrior. He studied under Aristotle, but when his dad was assassinated, it seemed like he really changed, and he had one of the biggest military victories, and quite astonishing. He built this fast army that wasn't very large initially. That's why he's described as a leopard. And then he was able to march against the Persian Empire. But after that, he conquered basically the known world in a matter of 13 years. Very, very quickly, moved very quickly among the world. And as he was conquering the world, you'll see where Judah is there on the map, Jerusalem, that area. As he approached Jerusalem to come, Josephus records this account. There's this high priest named Jaddua, and he went out to meet Alexander. And he's dressed in all his priestly garments, and all the other priests were dressed in white. And they went out, and they carried the scroll of Daniel. And they went to Alexander, and they said to Alexander, hey, look, you're the one that's prophesied about. You're the leopard that has come, and you conquered the Persians. And so Alexander listened to him and even said that he had had a dream. And in his dream, he was told that when he came, they would tell him something good. So Jaddua walked through this Daniel 7 to show that Alexander the Great was the prophesied one. And so because of that, Alexander the Great treated Jerusalem very well, protected them and protected the temple, and they did well under Alexander the Great. But while Alexander was in Babylon in 333, when he was only 33 years old, he died. Now, there's lots of different theories about why he died. Some people think he got malaria. Other people think maybe he was poisoned. I was reading a new report that thought that he has this one, they thought he must have really been a god because it took his body 8 days to decay. And so there's a new theory out there that he had this one kind of sickness that causes you to ultimately be paralyzed before you die. And so maybe they thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. All sorts of theories, but we don't really know what happened. But remember the rest of the description of this leopard. And on the leopard's back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now look at the description in chapter 8. The shaggy goat, which is part of a different, different prayer, is the king of Greece, and a large horn between its eyes is the first king. That's Alexander. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. The Bible predicted that four kingdoms would come from this one kingdom, and that's exactly what happened. After Alexander died, he didn't have a clear successor. He had an unborn son that would be born after he died, but outside of that, there was no clear successor. So his four generals decided they would manage the kingdom until his son came of age. But when people get power, you know what typically happens. After they experienced the power of being in charge, they had his wife and his young son murdered along with his brother so that there would be no heir to the throne, so that they could be in control. And Daniel even predicted this. In chapter 11, it says, "Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And after he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. It will not go to its descendants, nor will have the power exercised, because the empire will be uprooted and given to others." That's exactly what happened. It was uprooted and given to others. So it was split between the four generals. If you look at the map here, you have Seleucus and Ptolemy, and they are really the only two that figure into the story of Israel. But you also have, I can't pronounce the other two because I didn't really study those, but Lysimachus and Cassander, and they don't really have anything to do with what happened in Israel. So when it was first split was the Ptolemy period. So those sections, if you look down there, go back down, sorry. We're not going to go to that next one for a while, but you'll see Israel fell under Ptolemies. Now, during this time, he treated the Jews quite favorably. Many Jews settled in Alexandria in Egypt, and actually by the time of Jesus, there were probably around 1 million Jews that lived in Egypt. So it makes sense that Jesus, when they ran away and took Jesus because Herod was going to kill all kids under two, they ran away to Egypt. Notably, during that time, the Septuagint was written. Now, the Septuagint's often, when you see it, it'll say LXX, which is the number of 70. They took 70 or probably 72 Jewish scholars and had them translate the Old Testament, which at that time was the whole of Scriptures, into Greek. Now, this was really important. I think we don't see how important this is until a little bit later on. But the apostles quoted from the Greek Bible, from the LXX, from the Septuagint. Many Gentile believers didn't know Hebrew at all, and they were able to read this. And by the second and first centuries BC, most people spoke Greek as their primary language, and even most Jewish people had often lost some of the art of learning to read in Hebrew, and they spoke primarily Greek. So this was really important time. So the Israelites did really well as Ptolemy was in charge. But then from 204 to 165, the Seleucids invaded Judah and they captured Judea. And Antiochus the Great was harsh toward the Jews and his successors. But then we have this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's the picture of him. He just kind of looks like a jerk, doesn't he? And he is. He really, during that time, the division between Hellenistic Jews and nationalistic Jews happened. And in 170, Antiochus Epiphanes was going to war with Seleucids and was having victories, and he was down in Egypt, and he runs into a single representative of Rome. And this representative of Rome tells him, "Look here, you've heard about the Roman army, right? You need to stop this attack on Egypt. You need to withdraw all your troops, and you need to give up Egypt, or you're going to be at war with Rome. And Antiochus Epiphanes says, I need time to think about that. And this guy, I have to remember his name, Gaius Papillus Lenus, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes and said, okay, you have time, but you need to make a decision before you leave this circle. And he realized that he didn't stand a chance against Rome, so he said, okay, I'll give up Egypt. And so now, if we can go back to that map, he has to go back to his land. And if you see where he's at in Egypt, what does he have to go through? Because over to the right of Israel is desert. What does he have to go through to go back home? Israel. And he goes through Jerusalem, and he is mad. And so he wants to exert his power. And so during that time, he killed about 40,000 Jews. He took another 40,000 Jews as slaves. He made circumcision illegal, and if you committed circumcision, it was the death penalty. They would strangle the kid and strangle the mom in public. During his reign, thousands of Jews were massacred. Women and children were sold into slavery. Temple sacrifices were abolished. The Jewish religion was banned. Copies of the law that were found were burned. The temple was dedicated to Jupiter Olympus and Jupiter Zenus, Greek gods. And in 168, he went into the temple and he offered a pig on the sacrifice. He made a sacrifice of a pig in the temple, an unclean animal. And he made the priest drink the pig broth. And he spread the blood of the pig all throughout the temple. This is what's referred to as the first abomination of desolation. There will be a second that comes with the Antichrist. But he was a horrific leader. And so obviously the Jews wanted to respond. And there was this time where they went to the small town of Modin. In the small town of Modin, there was this priest named Mattathias. And there in that small town, this Greek ruler from the Seleucids said, you need to sacrifice to the Greek gods. And Mattathias said, no. And then this other priest went to sacrifice to the Greek gods, and Mattathias killed that man and killed the Seleucid envoy, and then said, we need to revolt. And he went into hiding, and he started recruiting people. And this is how he recruited people. He said, let everyone who has zeal for the Lord and who stands by the covenant follow me. And along with his five sons, they led a revolt. It's known as the Maccabean Revolt. And during that time, they were able to gain their independence. And when the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, they're celebrating that time. They were able to cleanse the temple, and worship was restored in Jerusalem, in the temple. And then they had the Hasmonean dynasty that happened. They took over the office of high priest. But as time passed, the descendants of Mattathias, the Maccabeans, during this Hasmonean period, they started to become more and more Hellenistic, more and more influenced by the Greek culture, and there started to become these divisions that arose. During that time, two great parties arose, known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Does that sound familiar? So the Pharisee, that word means separatist. They were nonconformists who had a noble beginning, and really they were about protecting the law, following the law. And so what they did is they took the law of God and they said, we don't want to disobey this, so we're going to put a fence around the law and create all these additional rules. So for instance, if you were a tailor and you worked on clothes, it was illegal for you to carry a needle in your pocket on Sabbath because then you'd be tempted to work. And so it was a sin to have a needle in your pocket. So if you woke up on Sabbath and forgot, oh no, I just committed a sin because there was a needle in my pocket. It's like 0.1 ounce of weight, but that was considered a sin because they put this wall around the law. We also had the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were people that were more Hellenistic. They were more political. They were involved in politics, and they rejected revelation after the Torah. They denied the authority of tradition, the doctrine of the resurrection, and the existence of angels and demons. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in miraculous power. They didn't even believe in the afterlife. That's why they were sad, you see? That's how you remember it. They didn't believe in the resurrection. There were also scribes, which we talked about, professional experts in the interpretation and application of the law, and they were more aligned with the Pharisees. There were Essenes who withdrew from society and were more ascetic, and they would go away and study the scriptures and pray, and that's where we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was probably Essenes that had removed themselves from society. There were the Herodians, secularists who believe that the best interest of Judaism was in cooperation with Romans. That'll come a little bit later. And during this time, we have the Sanhedrin. And that's a picture of that. And it was this group. And during that time, it was more Sadducees than Pharisees. But by the time we get to the time of Jesus, there are more Pharisees, and they grew in more prominence to that position. Now, the great Sanhedrin was the one in Jerusalem, and really they were the ones that possessed powers of jurisdiction and civil and religious matters. But even in smaller towns, they would have smaller Sanhedrins that were under the authority of this great Sanhedrin. It's interesting that the Pharisees and Sadducees were always against each other. Think of almost like Republicans and Democrats, but they all united around murdering Jesus. They were united on that one front. Verse 7, going back to Daniel. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. This is the Roman Empire. And this was 63 B.C. until almost 400 A.D. So they went a lot further west and north than the Greek Empire did. In 63 B.C., Pompey conquered Jerusalem. In the midst of the turmoil that existed among the different parties in Jerusalem, it left them vulnerable, and Rome came in and ended Judah's independence. And Judah became a province of the Roman Empire. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to go into a lot about Rome because we kind of see that play out in the New Testament. But when Pompey conquered Jerusalem, he really started the relationship off on a bad foot. Now, he went to the temple and he didn't destroy anything or make them worship Greek gods. But when he went in, he actually went in, moved the curtain, and went into the Holy of Holies. He was curious about what was there. Now, at the time, the Ark wasn't there anymore. But the Jews never forgot that. They desecrated the temple. Only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And so they were always antagonistic to the Romans. So there's 400 years and about 40 minutes or less. I don't know how long that was. But through those 400 years, the hand of God is clearly seen directing all of these things. This is all in preparation for God to come. When you think through these 400 years, what was going on religiously during this time? Was God really silent? And the answer is no. During that whole time, God was preparing the way for his son and for the church when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. It was the right time, just the right time. It was the right time religiously. After the return from exile, idolatry was eradicated from the nation of Israel, and it was no longer the struggle that had been till that point. The scriptures had been gathered by Ezra and the scribes, and they had been taught to the people, so people knew the scriptures. Synagogues were built around the world to teach the Old Testament to the Jews that had been scattered. Those synagogues had really come into existence probably during the Babylon exiles. They couldn't go back to temples, and so people would gather to worship locally in these synagogues. In the synagogues, often there was much like a service that we have. They'd have a reading and they'd have an exposition of the text. The Gentile world was morally and spiritually bankrupt and in need of a Savior. It was the right time culturally. The world had been united by this Hellenistic culture. There was a common language, a common culture, a common literature, a common education. The Old Testament was available in Greek. The apostles were able to travel and teach in one language everywhere they went, and Jews and Gentiles all were able to understand everything they said. It was the right time politically. The Romans had taken over the world, and even though their rule was oppressive to the Jews, What had happened during that time is the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was established and allowed Christians to travel quite freely during the time of the New Testament. The Roman army had brought pirates and robbers under control, so travel wasn't nearly as dangerous as it had been before that. An elaborate road system was built that put the world together so that the church could spread. A postal system was inaugurated so that the letters could be dispatched all over the world. You see, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Now, as we've been looking at this period and looking at the life of the Jews, I want to take a moment and turn our attention to us. Turn it inward. Has it ever felt like God was silent in your life? Maybe it hasn't. I have two comments for you. One, if you want to hear from God, the first place that you should always go is his word. God has given us his word and revelation for us. And so the best thing to do when it seems like God is silent, when it seems like there are no answers, is to daily, consistently open this word and ask God to speak through it. Ask to hear his voice. Ask him to show you in his word what he wants from you. But in the midst of the silence, this is my second comment, in the midst of the silence and confusion, maybe God is preparing you for something. During those 400 years, God was preparing the world for Jesus. What might God be preparing you for? In all my years of selling knives and selling cars and working unsuccessfully as a handyman's apprentice and selling burgers and fries and working as a fast food manager, there were many times where I said, Lord, I feel like you've gifted me for ministry and I want to go to ministry. Why are you bringing me down this road? And during those years, consistently, God was preparing me for ministry. I didn't realize how much time selling cars and working as a manager in fast food, that God was preparing me for what he had for me. Right now, we're in a time of waiting. We've been approved to adopt. And almost every day, we check on the website to see if there's any new kids available for adoption, and we're submitting inquiries, inquiry after inquiry. We have a home. We have rooms. Lord, we're ready. And on the other end, there's silence. Sometimes there's an email back. Sorry, they've been paired with another. Sorry, we're waiting. And sometimes it's frustrating. You go, God, why does it seem we're ready? Why is there this waiting period? And I firmly believe that God is preparing us for whatever child or children will come to our house, and he's using this time of waiting to do that. What might God be preparing you for? In the midst of the waiting, in the midst of the silence, in the midst of what seem like unanswered prayers, what is God preparing you for? When it seems like God is silent, I can guarantee you he is working. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this history that we can be involved in. Lord, we thank you that we can look back, and even though there were no prophets, there were no prophecies, we can see that you were working in the midst of the 400 years to prepare the whole world for the arrival of your Son. At just the right time, when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to give us an opportunity to be adopted as sons and daughters, to have eternal life if we put our faith and trust in you. So Lord, thank you for that reminder that when it seems like you are silent, we know that you are still working. Lord, help us in the midst of silence, in the midst of difficult seasons, to know that you are preparing us for what's next. Help us to open your word, to seek your voice, and to listen to what you have to say. In your name we pray. Amen.